Oh Lord, without Jesus, where would we be, oh God? He is our only life. He is our only strength. He is the only way. He is the only truth. Oh Father, how grateful we are for sending your Son Jesus to us, oh God. And for eternity, Lord, we will always be grateful for you. And Father, let our love for you and for Jesus always burn hot, oh God. May we never lose our first love for you. May we always love you with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And make us all, Lord, a bright and shining light for you, that all the people around us may see Jesus in us, that they may come to know him, that they may come into the light out from their darkness. Oh God, make everyone here bright and shining lights, oh God, in the very place where they are. Oh Father, tonight, reveal your Son Jesus to us. Teach us thy word, oh God, and feed our hungry hearts with the word of life. Speak your word into our heart and our lives, oh God. Establish your purpose in us. May your perfect will be established in our lives, oh God. And establish every single one of them here, Lord, in the love of Jesus, that the fullness of God may dwell in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a clap offering. You may be seated. The last of our series on the foundational truths. We have been going in a series based on Hebrews 6, and so let's turn to Hebrews 6. And the next fortnight we will begin a new series, and the new series will be Foundational Church Principles. We have looked at foundational principles that are relevant to the Christian life. But the next fortnight we will begin a new series looking at foundational principles. They are important in any church or any fellowship. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 tonight, or chapter 6, and conclude this last message that we have. And we have been following in this series from the second part of verse 1 to verse 2. Where it mentions these principles as elementary principles, and yet many believers have not even gone through them or studied through them, and that is why we lay a foundation. And these are the foundations that we have laid. Number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith toward God. Number three, the doctrine of baptisms. Number four, laying on our hands. Number five, resurrection of the dead. And number six, eternal judgment, which we will cover tonight. And we want to cross-reference to the book of Exodus. And we have said that these elementary principles are given in type even in the pieces of the furniture of the tabernacle of Moses. And let's read from 37 and 38 of Exodus. And although in the book of Exodus it gives from God towards man, it starts with the Ark of the Covenant and it moves outward into the outer court, yet when from man's perspective we approach from the brazen altar towards God. And all the six pieces of furniture the first piece that you enter is the outer court. Let's pretend that the outer court is a square carpet there, and you will have two pieces of furniture. You would have, as you approach the tabernacle of Moses, you will see the fans around it, and there is a main gate that you enter from the east, and as you come in, you will begin to see that brazen altar. And that's roughly where Pastor William Woon is, sitting on the brazen altar here. Then the next piece of furniture would be the lever, and it would be just before the first veil. Brazen altar, the lever. And as you enter the first veil, there would be the holy place, the inner court, and towards the left, there is the table of the candlestick, and then towards the right is the table of showbread, and then we have the altar of incense, and from that on we move inwards to the Ark of the Covenant, and we cross into the second way to the Ark of the Covenant. The brazen altar speaks about repentance from dead works, the power of the blood of the Lamb. The lever speaks about the Word of God, faith towards God. And then we move into the doctrine of baptism, and that comes to the table of showbread. The table of showbread, Jesus is the Lord of Lords, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's Son of God and Son of Man. You find that the table of showbread has 12 loaves of bread, 12 is the number of government, and we mentioned, for those of you who have never heard that series, that each piece of furniture points to Jesus. The brazen altar, Jesus Christ the Lamb, the lever, Jesus the Word of God, and table of showbread, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the candlestick, Jesus, the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, the altar of incense, Jesus, the high priest, and the ark, Jesus, the fullness of God. Each also signify a Christian principle. The lever where the blood is shed, the power of the blood. The brazen altar, the power of the blood. The lever where they wash the feet of the sacrifice, the power of the word. The table of showbread, the power of the name of Jesus. The candlestick, the power of the Holy Spirit. The altar of incense, the power of prayer and praise. The Ark of the Covenant, the power of the presence of God, or the glory of God. And each of these also symbolize a foundational principle. As we look at the table of showbread that points to baptism and the doctrine of baptism, we realize that it's linked to the name of Jesus. And we have touched on that as we study the doctrine of baptism, that they baptize in the authority of the name of Jesus. There's something released. And not only that, baptism, you move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in an experiential sense. And it points also backwards to the conversion that you had. You translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it's the power of the name of Jesus. On the table of showbread, we see the doctrine on the laying on of hands. It speaks about the Holy Spirit and how God works, the instruments of God, and the ministry of the laying on of hands. All this ties up to the power of the Holy Spirit. In the golden lampstand, let's look at chapter 37 of the book of Exodus. And we see, first of all, in verse 10 to 16, the table of showbread. In verse 16, he made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, its pitcher for pouring. And each one of these points to a different work of this area of the doctrine of baptism. Then we realize that the two are linked, because at the baptism in the Spirit and the laying on hands, the two seem to line up together. And the last doctrine, which is our baptism, the baptism in the Spirit, we tie straight away into the table of showbread. And there is an important point there. We realize that some of these principles goes in pairs. They goes in pairs. The principle of repentance of dead works must go with faith towards God. If you remove something, you need to move into something. So repentance alone, although it's a powerful truth, will not bring you past the outer court. They are principles that work together. And let me point to the some things that work together. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, you have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and mind. There are some principles that need to work together, and they are tied up so closely that sometimes you cannot differentiate between the two. So there is a twin pair here, and there is this laying on hands tying up with the doctrine of baptism. Sometimes some people see the reverse, that baptism in that side, laying on hands here, and it's because of the connection that the two have, and the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, they work together. For when it's the power of God, it will always glorify the name of Jesus. That's how you define and discern the difference between the power of God and any sort of human authority or power or any demonic manifestation. It glorifies and points back to Jesus. Then we have the altar of incense, tying it up with the Ark of the Covenant. Now there are a lot of little details here that we could go into, but we don't have time. We're just pointing to its general relationship, and we need to cover that sixth principle. Let's look at the altar of incense, which is a subject that we touch on the resurrection of the dead. There's something interesting about the altar of incense. The Bible tells us here that the dead do not praise the Lord. Let all that have breath praise the Lord. So there are scriptures that link resurrection, the resurrection power of Jesus, into the presence of God. Now hold your place in the book of Exodus and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had a manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Based on that verse, you notice that it says behind the second veil was the altar of incense. In the heavenly tabernacle, there were three parts. There was the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. And in the heavenly pattern, you have two pieces of furniture per place. You have two pieces in the outer court, two pieces in the inner court, and two pieces in the most holy place. However, in the book of Exodus, it is mentioned that the altar of incense is before the veil. It is not inside the veil, but it's before the veil. The reason being is there was a compromise made. Man cannot enter the most holy place except once a year. However, there need to be work done at the altar of incense on a daily basis. And so there was a slight adjustment made in the earthly expression. As we see here, Hebrews tries to point back to the perfect pattern. And I'm taking it from your Bible, although this may sound new to some of you, that the altar of incense originally belongs inside, not outside. Praise and worship can only be entered when our spirits are regenerated. The true praise that can come from God and unto God. And one of the things that we discover the more you walk with God is to realize that the highest work you ever do for God or you ever give unto God is worship. Your worship. Now, it doesn't make all the other things we do less important in the general sense that we don't do them anymore, no. we have to be faithful to a lot of things that we have to do on this earth. But in heaven, and even now, we need to realize that your greatest work is to worship God, to be in the presence of God and give Him the fullness of your worship. In heaven, we all can communicate just by that spiritual realm. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we will know as we are known. In heaven, the moment you think, we will know what you think. Hallelujah. And Sadhu Sundar Singh has this to say in one of his revelations. He says that in heaven, when you want to see somebody, just as you're thinking about them, either you go to them or they come to you. It's so fast. We move at a speed of thought. There's something I could prove from scripture. I'm trying not to go too detail into that because I got a topic to cover and I haven't even started. But I need to give some scriptures. Hallelujah. Even the little children understand. Praise the Lord. And you remember when Moses appeared and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? How did they know it was Moses? How did they know it was Elijah? There's something in the spirit world that you will know. You will know. We don't need to be introduced to one another at all in heaven. You don't need Gabriel, the archangel, to come and say, oh, you're new in heaven? Well, let me introduce you to everybody. By the time you finish, it's heavenly 10,000 years. And you'll spend the first 100,000 years introducing ourselves to one another. No, in heaven, the moment you see one another, you will know. Even if you haven't met Elijah before or any of the Old Testament folks, the moment you see them, you know that who they are. Praise God. And you walk around in heaven, anybody here know what Habakkuk looked like? Right? You wouldn't know. A lot of people can fantasize what Elijah looked like. Right? But how does Habakkuk look like? In heaven, when you walk by him, you say, oh, Habakkuk, how are you? Right. Praise the Lord. And one of the reasons why we all need a new name in heaven is because there's so many people with the same name. And the Lord says, William, there's William Branham, you know, there's William Woon, and there's all the Williams come. Praise God. No wonder he has to give new names for everybody. Hallelujah. So that all of us have our special name. There are a lot of Peters in heaven. And the Lord says, Peter, come. Right? Even if you say, Peter Tan, stick a lot. Stick a lot of Peter Tan's around. Praise God. In fact, if there are a lot of people say, just say, Tan family, boom. Right? Tan clan is up there. Praise God. So God has to give all of us new names. So there's something about that in heaven that you will know as you're known. And that's the thought realm. Although we know as we are known, yet when we don't need voices to communicate, we communicate in the thought realm, God gave us a voice. And remember this, our voices were never made just for communication. When men fell and they lose that spiritual realm of communication, men went into the natural realm of using what they had to communicate. Our voices were not made to communicate alone. Our voices were made to praise God. Think about that. Resurrection from the dead. It's to praise God. That's the highest call that we have. Let's look over the book of Exodus. Altar of incense, chapter 37. He made the incense altar acacia wood. Its length was a cubit and its width a cubit. It was square and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. And he overlaid it with pure gold. Its top, its sides all around, and its horns. He also made for it a molding of gold all around. He made two rings of gold for it under its molding by its two corners, on both sides as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. Then he made the special anointing oil and the incense in verse 29. And we have a whole study on the incense and anointing oil. We are not going into that tonight. Basically, that principle of the resurrection from the dead ties to the other principle of eternal judgment. It's in a different realm altogether. It crossed into the most holy place. These two principles go together. And tonight, as we look at eternal judgment, we realize that eternal judgment is tied to the resurrection from the dead. So let's tie those principles together. Let's look at the area of resurrection from the dead. Apparently, there are, as we saw the fortnight ago, there was a first fruits resurrection, and there is a resurrection that takes place at Jesus' rapture and his second coming. And then there's a millennium period. And then you have what we call the great white throne, where every one of the dead are raised up from the dead for the judgment. Let's look at eternal judgment tonight. And we want to divide the area of understanding the judgment of God and eternal judgment into three areas. Number one, the judgment of believers. All believers will give account for their life on this earth. It's a fearful thought. And God will judge us. It's a special place and a special time, and no unbelievers will be there. It will be all believers. And no believer will be lost, but it's more whether they'll be rewarded. We are all saved based on our faith in Jesus. Before I go into details, let me give the whole general. There is the judgment of believers. There is another area called the judgment of nations. And then there's a third that we will classify as the great white throne judgment. That's the finale of them all. So when someone says, judgment day is coming, the next time you say, which one? Which one? Great white throne, judgment of nation, judgment of believers. And believers will only be judged at the judgment of believers, not at the great white throne. And in the judgment of the nation, the believers will be sitting with Jesus on the throne. We'll look into detail on that. But let's look at the believers' judgment in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. There's a book by Roland Barthes, Angels on Assignment, published by Charles and Francis Hunter. And in one of the portions, I'm just saying this as you're turning to 1 Corinthians, some of you are taking very long. We need to tell a story while you're turning. So we have a story while we are turning and a real story when you have turned. Praise God. And in that book, Angels on Assignment, he was given the revelation that about what the judgment of believers is like. When every believer hears about judgment, the first thing that comes to them is goosebumps. Judgment. Oh, judgment. You like to be judged? Hallelujah. And all of us don't have a nice feeling about that. And it sounds like something frightening. But the judgment of believers is not a judgment to determine whether you're safe or not. It's not for that purpose. Our salvation has been determined in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in the judgment of believers, Paul here says, and Let's look from verse 12 onwards, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work, and he's talking about believers, not unbelievers, will become manifest, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, or what sort it is. If anyone fails the test, that's in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, that is, he passed the test, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, what happens if you fail the test? You don't get unsaved. You don't get thrown in the lake of fire. It's different. In verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. They just got themselves saved. They don't have a reward. And in the book Angels on Assignment by Roland Barthes, he spoke about God's judgment day or believer. And the angel puts it this way. It is the day when God says, thank you. For all of us who have done your work in God, it's the day when God crowns you, rewards you. Oh, what a day it will be. All of us will be there on that day. Hallelujah. And imagine all your blood, sweat and tears that you have poured out for God. And on that day, you will be rewarded. However, there may be a lot of surprises. Some people that we thought should be rewarded a lot, they don't get rewarded. Some people who looks like they don't seem to be doing much, but they're doing a lot in the closet, they get big, huge reward. You're wondering, why is that so? Because the judgment of believers, the reward is based not just on your works, but it's the quality of your works. On that day, it's the quality that counts. So you can have quantity, but on that day, you have a quality that counts. You can do a lot of things. Run all over the place and nearly the weeds. Praise the Lord. And if all your works were not done out of love, if they were done for self-glorification, if they were done for earthly reward, on that day, you may have no reward. It can be a frightening thought for a minister of God. But when God began to show about, and that's why we need to teach young believers about this principle, elementary principle. Otherwise they will run around doing a lot of things for God. But their motives are wrong. God is very concerned not just about what we do, but why we do it. God is very concerned not just about what we do, but why we do it. Let me tell you, there are a lot of things being done that are not done for the glory of Jesus. We sometimes mix our motives with what we want to do for God. And I challenge you to examine yourself before God. And the next time you want to do something, ask yourself, am I doing it really for God and to bring glory to Jesus, or for any other reason? There was a man named Howard Pittman. He's a man who wrote Demons and Eyewitness Account. I wrote to him many years ago and he replied, and I was trying to bring him in, but somehow he didn't make it. He talked about his first experience when he met God. He was living a nominal Christian life, giving a little bit of alms here and there, doing a little bit of good works here and there, witnessing a little bit here and there,
And to the average Christian church, he would be a good Christian. But he had a life and death experience, and he stood before God. And as he stood before God, nothing came from God yet. God never spoke a word. But as he came, he said, God, I've done all these things for you. All the things he's done. Busy Christian life. And this is what he said. In one moment, the fire of God came from the throne. And everything was gone. God exposed the reason why he did all those things. And he had nothing. He fell to the throne of God, before the throne of God, and he cried. And God gave him one more chance. And he came back, and he lived the rest of his life for God. It's a frightening thought to think that you could work very hard, and you're building on hay and stubble. What makes something go? Your motive. Your motive. Whether we have done it out of love. Remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you can give your body to be burned. You can sell all your goods and possessions and give it away and give your body to be burned. But if you do not have love, he says, it profits nothing. There is no gain in the sight of God. And sometimes, even when you take an average Christian magazine, Charisma or any famous magazine, and you look through, not everything there is done for the name of Jesus. Law of mixture. And sometimes some of the most purest work that comes from a little insignificant elderly lady who has been spending all her life praying for people. Some of these unknown, they are going to have a lot of reward in heaven. And let's understand, let's live our life not for men to see, but for God and to please God. So there is the judgment of believers, and if you live your life for God, it's basically the day God says thank you to you and reward you. But thank God, I want to give assurance here, if you have not rejected Jesus, you have generally believe in Jesus, although you may not have been perfect, you won't be cast into the lake of fire. It says that the person is still saved. But remember, salvation is not the end of the thing. It's to live for God. That's what we want to do. And some people, for that thought, they feel happy. Oh, praise God, I can do what I want. Now I see you say, and I live my life in sin and all, and I be a nominal Christian. It feels awful when you stand in the presence of God and you have lived your life and there's nothing to show. I sometimes think that the tears that he wiped away from our eyes, remember that he says he will wipe our tears away. I sometimes think that those tears come. I mean, those are not just on earth. Those are tears that we have in his presence because we realize how much we could have lived for him and we didn't. And thank God he will wipe away, he forgives. But we got a whole lifetime. Continue to serve God. I have one book in my library, one rare book by the Maharishi. You know the Maharishi that Sadhu Sundasi met. And Sadhu Sundasi met him and wrote his writings down in an interesting book. And some things that Maharishi wrote through Sadhu Sundasi. And he mentioned in that book that it is only on this earth that we have a chance to win a place in God, in heaven, in a position in God. That is why Paul says he raced for the crown. He was not racing for salvation. He's saved. He's born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, tongue talking, demon chasing, Bible carrying. But Paul says he's running for a crown. And he's running a race. Now he's not running a race with unbelievers. Unbelievers are not even in a race. But he's running a race for the reward of God. Kenneth Hagin, in his vision of Jesus, He says in one of his first visions, Jesus showed him a crown. And remember, Higgins is a 20th century guy. And he said, what a beautiful crown it was. And Jesus said, this is for those who win souls. Oh, we could never imagine the kind of rewards up there. Hallelujah. All the rewards and the crown that God has for all of us who live our life for God. So there's a judgment of believers. It's all based on whether we have loved God and done everything out of the love for God. The key is love, L-O-V-E. Now let me place the positions of all these judgments, when it takes place and where. In order to understand that, we've got to look at the second coming of Jesus. Let's say that this money plant represents the first coming of Jesus. Hallelujah. He said, you shall not serve mammon, you shall serve God. But let's say this money plant represents the first coming. I need all these plants here tonight. Praise God. So let's have the starting point here. Jesus' first coming. I know. Yeah, just a little bit. And then that spot, okay. And then we have Jesus' second coming, this flowery area here. Right, this is the second coming, flowered, beautiful, what we are looking forward. Praise the Lord. His second coming. Now part of understanding eternal judgment is to see the placing in chronological order. So I'm going to run through. In order to understand the second coming, we've got to touch on the subjects that are out there controversial today. Many views on second coming. And tonight, if you listen very carefully, I'm going to summarize the view. I'm going to summarize the views and show you why each of the views are there. Although there's great debate, there are many books that are that way. But let me draw a general outline. Are you all ready? This is the first coming. This is the second coming. And then after the second coming, there is the 1,000-year period, the millennium, which you find in the book of Revelation. It's the 1,000 years, and we call that the millennium. The millennium. And at the end of the millennium, you have the short little story about Satan being let loose and is captured again and thrown in the lake of fire. This here is the end of the millennium. The end. That is coming, that's the end. Now based on that millennium, this is called the millennium, the 1,000-year period. I better give the scripture where we got the millennium. It's found in the book of Revelation. And the whole issue revolves around what we call the millennium, chapter 20, verse 4. The last sentence in verse 4. And they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You see that? The millennium. Which we call that the special resurrection that Paul was looking for. We touched on that in the last fortnight. There are three main views in regard to that millennium and how it's placed in the second coming of Jesus. Three main views in Christianity. You got that? The first view is called pre-millennial. Pre-millennial. And that means that Jesus will come first and then the millennium will take place. Jesus coming is pre the millennium. Pre-millennium. So they say they believe in the pre-millennial coming of Jesus. They believe that the second coming of Jesus is before the 1,000 years. The second view is called the post-millennial, which means Jesus' second coming is here, but the 1,000-year period is somewhere there in the church age. There are many sub-views of that, of where it starts, but the general consensus on post-millennial is that Jesus' coming is post, based on the English expression, pre and post. And post-millennial means that Jesus' second coming is at the end of the thousand-year period. And that thousand-year period is, quote-unquote, something like the church age. Right? Maybe the counting the last thousand years of the church or whatever. But that's how they coin all these phrases. Post-millennial view. Jesus' coming is post the millennium. Then there's a third view. And that third view is called millennium. Using the English expression of which negates the millennium, millennium means that there is no real millennium. That the millennium is just a figure of speech. It isn't really there. And so the post-millennial people differ from the in this way. The post believe that there is no rapture, that the church will grow on and on and on and on and on and on until more and more perfection, and oh my, the church just in full glory and then enter a thousand year period and then Jesus comes. Yeah. So there is still a thousand years in the post millennium. But in the millennium there is no thousand years. The thousand is just symbolic to them. And one of my Greek professors in the seminary, in Baptist Seminary, was an millennialist, which is very rare. It's a very rare breed, rare specimen. But apparently, each of these views are having their own revival in these last days. Recently, somebody sent me a book from New Zealand, and the person was advocating the millennial view. And I mean, each of these views, they argue from the scripture. All the scriptures. And maybe not even scriptures. And for the rest of the body of Christ, we live there in confusion. When the ministers of God fight, everybody gets confused. When the Gaja Bergado, the Tikus Mati. When the elephants fight, the mice die. And so, how do we explain all these views? I'd like to point to the fact that the millennialists are those who don't take the Bible literally, and that's how they base the view. So I don't accept that view. I take a very literal view of the Bible. And that's the reason how they come across that view. The post-millennialists do not really they see all the prophecies fulfilled in the glorious church, that the church is a glorious church in the sense of a physical expression. The church is the new Israel, and they would only need a rapture to be perfected, and the church will just grow into that perfection. So they're basing all the Israelite promises into the church. For us, we recognize that there is a physical Israelite nation which has blessings of God and promises to be fulfilled, and there is the church, the type of spiritual Israel, but different, yet different. So when they see the two as one, you may end up as a post-millennialist. And the most popular view today among those end-time prophets and teachers is the pre-millennial view. And because I'm not a journalist who gives you, we got one view, two view, three view, choose you which one you want, tikam tikam. And I can't, right? I have to tell you what my personal convictions are, right? And I'm more on the premillennialist. And most people today, the premillennialists are the most popular view today. And the premillennialists believe that 1,000 years comes after the second coming of Jesus, which, if you examine the scriptures, is a more literal view. It's the most literal of them all, taking the scriptures. However, among the premillennialists, they also divide. Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. Oh my. So among the premillennialists, which is the most literal view, they fight among themselves, or rather they discuss or debate or share nicely with one another. And what is their quarrel about? Their quarrel is about that 7-year period after his coming. Or is somewhere here. Just before his second coming. Somewhere here. And this little small plant here, right? And they said, this 7-year period, there are many, many ways you can look at it. And so you have the 7-year tribulation period. Of the 7-year tribulation period, those who believe that you will be raptured before the tribulation, they are called the pre-tribulation. Those who believe that they are raptured after the tribulation, they tribulate first, then they get raptured, is post-trib. And there are those who tribulate halfway, 3.5 years, then they get raptured. Meet tribulation view. So the pre-millennialists are three views. And what about us Christians when we look at that? What is this confusion? And there are a lot of books going out there. There are some books today. Today, more and more, a lot of the post-trib is getting quite popular. And I like to give you a summary of these views so that you will know how to place it. Okay? It all revolves around the rapture and the tribulation. When does the rapture take place? Before the tribulation, after the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation. Or how does it take place? It only revolves around the rapture. And the reasons why, this is very, very important, because this is the main contention today. Most Christians are pre-millennial, and the contention is around this area. And here is my summary in my study. It all revolves around how you look at the second coming of Jesus. And they will bring all the scriptures. Both groups will use the same scriptures. But it's not what scripture you use. It's how you classify the scripture that differentiate the view. So let me summarize in a simple sentence here. The post-tribulationalists believe there is only one big, great second coming of Jesus. One big second coming. And to put it in another way, you see, they believe in the rapture, and you look at it this way. Okay. Let's say, praise the Lord, let me come down here. Let's get Jesus again, right? Okay, praise the Lord. Remember I illustrated him with Jesus the last time, right? So, okay. Now, pretend that there's a cloud of glory and Jesus is coming, right? Okay, no, wait. Okay, so when I give a signal, you walk, okay? You walk to me, that is. Wait, and so let's say I'm the church. And let's give you the pre-tribulation view. And they believe that there's a rapture 7 years before the second coming. And so 7 years before the second coming, there comes Jesus in a cloud. And then you get up there. And then, and then Jesus, as you go towards Jesus, Jesus does a U-turn. And you go up together, right? Into the cloud of glory or heaven. And they have the tribulation down there. That's a pre-trip. And remember who does a U-turn? Excuse me for using words like U-turn like that. It's just to help you remember. I know it sounds very colloquial. Jesus do U-turn. But that's roughly what it is. Okay? U-turn. And those who are post-tribulationalists, they are somewhere here at the end of 7 years, they still believe in the catching up. You cannot run away from the catching up because it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You cannot run away from that. It's there. That is why I say only the pre-millennialist is the most accurate literal view. The R and the post, it's very hard to get around the catching up. So at the end of 7 years, they believe that they are caught. And they believe Jesus is going to come. And so you meet him in the air, because there are scriptures about meeting him in the air. And so Jesus comes. And then, praise God. Although I'm not sure whether Jesus will do this or not. I think most probably he will come. Anyway, yeah, okay, the day he starts, okay. So Jesus comes, and Jesus comes, and then you get caught into the air, and then you step backwards. Okay, let me give you the, let's replay, okay? Alright, ready again. Act 1, scene 2. So, Jesus comes, you get raptured, and you do the U-turn. And then you come back to this earth. So remember, thank you very much. Remember about the U-turn. Who do the U-turn? In the post-tribulationalist view, you get raptured and then you come with Jesus on this earth. In the pre-tribulationalist, you get raptured, you are with Jesus throughout the 7-year period on the earth, while you're with Jesus, and then you come down with Jesus. So somebody has to do the U-turn somewhere. Now the mean one is a little bit of the halfway and then go up, say 3.5 years and then go down. But mean one is not so popular, it's the other two that has a lot of debate. Now let me give you a summary of these views. It's how, remember this word, how they classify the scripture. The reason why many people see the second coming as one big, great, I call it grand slam coming, where we do the U-turn, shoom, and you go down with Jesus, is because they see that there is only one second coming. One second coming. The rapture, coming in the cloud and coming on this earth, is the same second coming. And if you take that there is only one big grand slam second coming, and you find all the scriptures, Matthew 24 and all the other scriptures, and you say, look, all this is coming at the end of the tribulation, end of the tribulation, end of the tribulation. See, you will find scriptures that talk about his coming at the end of the tribulation. And it's all one big great grand slam. Then, the only logical conclusion, if you study hundreds of scriptures in the second coming, and you believe that the second coming is one big great grand slam, there is only one logical conclusion. Post-tribulationalists. Remember that I'm summarizing hundreds of books and hundreds of controversy into one statement, so that you can understand. Next time you read a book, you will know, you can judge. That if anyone believes that the second coming is one big great grand slam, rapture and second coming are one big great second coming, there is only one possible view. Not two, not three, only one. Post-tribulationalists. At the end of tribulation. However, if you believe that there is two second coming, one in the air, one on the earth, and you split the two, then you have the pre-trip or the mid-trip. But let me look at the pre first, because the mid is more a slight derivation of the pre. Here, the pre-tribulation view, where some of the scriptures refer to that and some to this. And Jesus comes to receive us, and he do a U-turn and take us into the banqueting table. And may support the land. So that is called the pre-trib, pre-millennial view. And it's all based, I haven't given you a lot of scripture, proof here, proof there, like a lot of what people do. I have summarized all the views and tell you that the basis is not the scriptures we use. Because if you look at this other view, I can also use those scriptures. We all use the same scripture. It's not a question of what scriptures we use, it's how we classify the scripture. Just like when we are teaching the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we can teach about the word of wisdom, the gift of wisdom. And if you classify wisdom into one big, great, grand slam, power of wisdom, you may not understand it the way we understand it. We divide it that there is spiritual wisdom that comes by growth, and there's a gift of the word of wisdom that comes by the power of the Spirit. One comes to growth, one comes by an anointing. We divide. It's the same river of wisdom, but manifested in two different ways. the same way about speaking in tongues. You can say, oh, all tongues in the Bible, everything is the same. Wait a minute, if you examine the scriptures, there is a tongue that speaks to God. There is a tongue of God speaking through men to the people. Essentially, both are tongues. Come to where the rubber hits the road, it's just speaking in tongues. But one is a message from God to his people, the other is a prayer or praise from the people to God. And that doesn't need interpretation. So remember what I said again. Understanding scripture is not based on how many scriptures you can quote. Although that is important. The more you know, the better. It is also how you classify the scripture. How you classify the scripture and how you understand it will determine your understanding of some of these things. So let me repeat again. The understanding about the second coming and the devotion, the arguments that people are fighting, and you know why it will never end? Because if you classify differently, no matter how many scriptures you throw in, you will still be able to argue. Because the whole basis is over the classification and not over any other thing else. And so there is those who believe in one big great grand slam. And then there are those who divide the second coming into a two-part coming. As a young Christian, at first I found it hard to accept. I mean, I read about second coming. Suddenly I'm told that it's a two-part second coming. But as I began to read the scriptures, I began to understand that there is a two-part second coming. One is in the air. The Lord will come in the air. And let's turn to the book of Thessalonians. See, this basic doctrine of second coming, eternal judgment, should be taught to every new believer. Otherwise, they will be ungrounded and they will be confused when they are exposed to all kinds of teaching. But what we have given you is, although we have shared this way and I've shared my convictions, yet you can understand that if you choose to, you still can believe the other views. And we can understand where the difference is. It's in the classification. So there's no need to quarrel. But what we have given you is, although we have shared this way and I've shared my convictions, yet you can understand that if you choose to, you still can believe the other views. And we can understand where the difference is. It's in the classification. So there's no need to quarrel. To each his own. Praise the Lord. When the rapture comes, we want to be the first group that goes out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. And whatever view you take, study the scriptures and remember this, that all arguments and all reasoning must be based on the scriptures. And I can be friends with people who believe differently. For example, my accountant, he is a post-tribulationalist. And he used to tell me, he says, and then when you begin to use emotional arguments, it becomes wrong. Like if you begin to use arguments about, oh, you know, the people who are believing in pre-tribulation, oh, they're just too scared to go to tribulation. You won't produce strong Christians that way. I say, wait, that's an emotional argument. That's not a scriptural argument. You don't use emotion to argue theology. You use scripture and words. So I said, I can use an emotional argument the other way, and we had a friendly chat, you know, your friendly chat, and we're discussing this. Because basically, we both stand that the second coming of Jesus is near. We all probably have about 30 to 40 years, and we've got to live our life for Jesus, and that's good, amen? How we are discussing the detail part, how each thing it will come. And so I said, look, just as you view those who don't believe in going through tribulation and you think that they are just scared and they are covered, I say, look, it can be the opposite way. That because you're preparing for tribulation, you become a tribulation mentality. And begin to think about how to survive during the tribulation years. While the others know that they're going to give it their best shot. Do all they can. And preach the heart and the gospel out, and we're not worried about the tribulation in that sense. And I said, there is no end to emotional arguments.
And if you use emotions to argue theology, there is no end. And so we never try to run down one another using emotional arguments and say, oh, you, those are cowards and those are like, these are shibboleth and shibboleth kind of argument. You know? It's more tak boleh. Praise the Lord. Shibboleth, shibboleth, tak boleh. And we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even as God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now this is what I call the coming in the air. And then there is Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is the second last book in your Old Testament before Malachi. Chapter 14, verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. That is the second coming, I call it, on the earth. And that's the same one that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about, where he faces the Antichrist. Tells us here in verse 8, 9, 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was belief. And he talks about how from his mouth proceedeth the glory of God, the power of God that destroyed the Antichrist. So the pre-tribulationalists classify the scriptures into two areas. Some they put a second coming in the air, the other is second coming on the earth. And remember, the post-tribulationalists, everything is one. He comes in the air and then lands on the earth. It's just one big grand slam. So there's not too much to the argument. The basis of the argument is how you classify. I tend to lean towards the dual coming of the Lord. And my reason for that is also based on the research on his first coming. In Jesus' first coming, you will notice that he came in two parts. You may not realize it, but there was a two-part first coming. He was born of the Virgin Mary, but in his 3 years of ministry, when he started ministering at the age of 30, his first 3 years he was primarily to the Jews. He told the Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile woman in Matthew chapter 15, he says that I am not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel. He told the disciples when he sent them out two by two in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 9, he says, do not go to the way of the Gentiles, but go to the house of Israel. And at the end of the 3 years, there was a change after Jesus resurrected from the dead. He says, go to the world. Go to the world. So I could see, even in his first coming, there was a definite two-part emphasis. The first part, he fulfilled the covenant to the Jews at the end of the 3 years. Then, when he was resurrected, it was now time of the Gentiles. And that gives you the first reason. Because there is such a thing as a Gentile period and a Jewish period in dispensation. That's the first reason. The tribulation period, the 7 years, is called a Jewish period, the last week of Daniel, that is unfinished. And the Gentile period will have to close in order for the Jewish period to begin. That's the first reason why I accepted the two-part second coming. Because I could see a two-part first coming, I could see a two-part second coming. And sometimes it's like this, that you are, when the Old Testament prophet, do you know the Old Testament prophet couldn't even see the first and second coming? It's just like when you look at the mountain from afar, or two mountains from afar, it looks like those two mountains are one. But as you go near, nearer and nearer, see, in the Old Testament prophets, as they prophesy, they cannot see the first and second coming as different. They don't even know that it's the first and second coming. They only saw, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. He's going to suffer. Oh, he's going to bring vengeance. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. They only saw one big mountain. But as you climb up the first mountain, and you are very near, you realize there's one more mountain there. There's one more mountain there. And suddenly we realize there is the first coming and the second coming. That was there in the Bible, but not as clearly seen. And then as we go nearer and nearer and nearer to the second coming, and we look at the mountain called the second coming, we realize, hey, there are two peaks up there. We never saw it before. And the first is the second coming in the air, and the second is the second coming on the earth. So the first reason why I put a two-part second coming is because of Jewish and Gentile dispensation, they are different. Second reason, is what I call the unknown time of His coming. If Jesus is coming at the end of the tribulation, we will know when He comes. Jesus said, no man knows the hour, nor the day. But suppose you are post-tribulationalist, and you enter the tribulation, believe me, if you enter the tribulation, you will know it. I mean, there's no such thing as, oh, you mean he's here already? Huh? Antichrist here already? Ah? Oh, you mean we're finishing, the tribulation finished already? No, my friend. When you enter the tribulation, the great big T, you will know it. And when you do enter the tribulation, remember, Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, which will take place exactly in the middle of the tribulation, run to the mountain. Now that is referring to that other second coming. If you see the abomination of desolation, you could count right to the day Jesus will come. You know that? Jesus said no man will know the hour nor the day in reference to His church. He'll come like a thief in the night. And he said, just be ready. But if you ever go to tribulation and it starts, you will know. Because you know, oh, 7 years' time he will come, so let's do something first. You will know the day or the hour. And that's why, because of the scriptures, the only way where the church has to be ready all the time is a pre-trib situation. So that's one of those reasons. And we went into a lot of reasoning and scriptures in that when we taught the second coming. But looking at it from the pre-trib view, or I haven't given the mid-trib, right? The difference between the pre-trib and the mid-trib, and here's the main difference, I summarize for you, is how they interpret the book of Revelation. If they interpret that chapter 2 and 3 ends with the church age, then it's pre-trib. If they push forward the church age until chapter 6, then they may enter the mid-trib. If they push the book of Revelations until chapter 11 or chapter 12, then they may end up with as the church age, as how long the church age is. In other words, how they interpret the book of Revelation. If to them the book of Revelation, the church is only chapter 2 and 3, that's it, free. If it's right on further, depending on how far you go, and if you go right up to the chapter 6 and the seals, etc., then you could end up with a mid-tribulation view. And if you push it further, right all the way towards the end of the second of the Antichrist, then of course, you're saying, oh, that is the church age. And of course you will end up with a post-tribulation view. So the gist of the argument is this. how they classify the book of Revelation. And how you classify it can affect that view. So I'm giving you the arguments in a nutshell. So I like to take it, because you cannot teach with three views at one time. It's just not fair. And so let me take it from the pre-trib point of view, and put the second coming, eternal judgment. So we have the first coming of Jesus in the two parts. Then we have the rapture, right, on this part. So at the rapture, which takes place at the end of the church age, wow, praise the Lord, there you go, rapture. And the perfected church. And there is a tribulation period down here until his second coming. The place to put the judgment of believers, remember we just saw first judgment of believers, is up here, immediately after the rapture. Right, let me give more room, since there are a lot of you there. Hallelujah. A lot of believers. Let me climb back into the heavenly place. So here's the rapture, and the church is taken up. Between here to here is the period of 7 years, and there's a lot of things going on among the believers. The judgment of believers, rewards, and all those things. Well, down there, all kinds of tribulation, the Antichrist running around, and then the abomination of desolation down there. All kinds of things taking place, and all those terrible things you read about in the book of Revelation, zoom, 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 all the fire, smoke, and fiery mountain, and all those things. And towards the end here, you have Jesus' second coming. Now remember, it says we come with Him. So we came with Him, and as Jesus comes, and down there, the gospel will still be preached, but through the tribulation Jews and tribulation saints. There will still be people who are born again, and there will be the 144,000. Remember, it's a Jewish dispensation. And so they are still ministering the word of God down there, but we are down here being judged and being rewarded. And then comes that second coming on the earth. So here we go. Praise God. Are you ready? All right. And so you are judged and you are rewarded. Judged, rewarded, judged, rewarded. Many, many, many people. And then when it's all finished, everyone got all their crowns they need and all the rewards they need, and everyone all got their nice garments that Jesus has given to them. We're all going to come with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God. Remember, we come with Him, right? So He comes, because I cannot take two at the same time. So He comes, right? And He lands on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14, the Mount of Olives splits into two. Of course, He comes against the Antichrist. By that time, will have raised up an army against him, etc., etc., going against Israel. And the detailed teaching on that is in our series on Second Coming, which we cannot go into. This is just foundational, remember. And so he lands on this earth, and we come with him there. Right, okay. Praise God. We are with him. So up here, we have the judgment of believers completed. So the second coming, great big grand slam come to this earth, and then at the end of that period, within here right to there, is a 1,000-year period. Now the mystery is this 1,000-year period, and there are some things that I see classified in the mystery area between here and there, the 1,000-year period. And the 1,000-year period here is the period when it's the best place to me to put the judgment call, the judgment of nations. Now there are still a lot of things that are still a mystery to me, that some I understand, some I don't understand. I'll tell you which I do, which I don't, because the 1,000-year period, some scriptures on that area. But here is where you could put a place there, somewhere there inside here, the 1,000-year period, the judgment of nations. Judgment of nations. And for that, you can find it in the book of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Praise the Lord. We have to move fast to get into the great white throne. Matthew 25. Jesus says in verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, there is His second coming, obviously, He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And those who make it, it says here in verse 41, don't make it, it says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And there's those who make it. And some scholars have said that it revolves around how nations treat the nation of Israel. And then we have, at the end of the judgment of nations, you have another period, which in the book of Revelation, let's look at the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Now let's read verse 4 first. Remember, verse 4 in Revelation 20 is still a 1,000-year period, and we're taking it as a literal period. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast of his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. Obviously, remember who is the group that did not get their reward yet? The tribulation? Same. Because while we are up here, you must see the whole panorama. While we are here in the church age, raptured, and we have all our reward here, then we came out with Him. Down there, they are still living their lives for God. They are still suffering. And many are still dying under the tribulation period. And so, as Jesus comes, remember there's this 1,000-year period, and those people there who have not been up here, who were never rewarded, now, as Jesus comes down on His throne, and we are sitting with Him on His throne, some judgment taking place called the judgment of nations. This group of people here who have lived for God are being rewarded. And in our series on the second coming, you will notice that the 144,000 got caught up in the middle of the tribulation here. Up here too. Right? That's another little mini story there. But no, we cannot go into that mini story. Right? Just put it as akan datang or sudah datang in one of the tapes, right? But there are many things that take place here, and so here these people have to be rewarded. Now you understand Revelation 20, why it mentions these people as being rewarded and why not the church, because the church has been rewarded there. Chapter 20, let me read on verse 4. I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead don't live here. Now, there are some things here too that we need to see. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, talking about the church age. Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Jesus said this about His disciples. Luke 22, verse 28, 29, 30. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit, and this is the part that people find hard to understand, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I believe that it will be those people who are part of His church, who are now sitting on the thrones with Jesus. And it's not really we judging, we're just like observers kind of thing, right? These are mysteries, right? I don't know what really we want to do there. I mean, none of us really are worthy to be judged. But I call that another one of the little mysteries. But we are there sitting on thrones. Hallelujah. Now the judgment is taking place. And here is this 12 disciples of Jesus. They'll be on the throne too. This is the 1,000-year period. And all the judging is taking place, all kinds of things. And before I can go further here, I need to do this part here. At the end of the 1,000-year period, this is very nice. Then got one money plant, he got one money plant. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay. Are you all ready for this plan?
Right.
This demarcation point symbolizes the end of the 1,000-year period. And what is the end of the 1,000-year period? Look at book of Revelation, please. Chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And then in a moment of time, God takes all of them and throws them in the lake of fire. The devil and his cohorts. That's over here, that's end of 1,000 years. Now, what happens at the end of the 1,000 years is also a mystery. Also a mystery. Now, here is where a lot of scholars have got it all mixed up. Notice that the battle of Gog and Magog is at the end of the 1,000 years. It's the battle of Armageddon that you have over there. The Antichrist leading the forces against Christ is called the Armageddon. But Gog and Magog is there. And so here we have Gog and Magog and everything else. And here is a puzzle. Many people feel and think that during this 1,000-year period, because here the devil lead all the nations against Jesus, they assume that these people here, that there were some unbelievers who were alive during 1,000 years, and they were nations of the world, and that's how here Satan could raise all of them up and go against him. So in other words, what they're saying is that they are immortal people here, because we all have our resurrected bodies, and mortal people living at the same time. And I know I've read some books, and some people even say there's marriage and intermarriage and everything. They make it a very natural millennium, very natural looking, carnal looking paradise. I'm not sure that it will be like that though. I think it will be more with thrones and a lot of things going on, something to do with the judgment and the thrones. And at the end of this period, the mystery here is regarding the nation. Where did this nation come from that Satan raised up? Remember, the Antichrist and the false prophet already thrown in the lake of fire over there. But here is Satan himself who is loose at the end of 1,000 years. As I research into the nations, the Lord gave me an understanding about those nations over there, that those nations need not represent human beings. Those nations can represent those demonic powers and princes and warring demons that God has reserved judgment right towards the end. Okay? This is what I call the alternative view. And let's look at the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. And as you're turning to that, remember that in the book of Daniel, you talk about the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, that is in Daniel chapter 11. Now, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece are not earthly kings. There was an earthly king. But here, Gabriel and Michael were doing battle against the prince of Persia. And at the end of chapter 11, Gabriel said, when he is gone, the prince of Greece will also come. They are talking about rulers of nations of the demonic realm. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says here in verse 7 and 8, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now verse 8, who are the rulers of this age? You can look at it in the natural and see them to be just the Roman governors. But there is another truth to that. The rulers of this age also point to demon powers who rule over principalities, powers, and dominion. You find in Ephesians chapter 6 that among the four classes of demons, you have the wicked, you have the principalities, you have the powers, and then you have the wicked rulers of this age, of this darkness, and you have the wicked spirits in high places. That's in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and which we wrestle against. And so this is the alternative view, what I call the alternate interpretation. Now, to be fair to you, you can either interpret the nations as literal mortal nations, then the only logical conclusion, they have to come somewhere. Those human beings have to come from somewhere. and this is the only logical place. Right? That is so far the main view that I've seen in many books in regard to the millennium. But this other view that God began to show and say, and God began to show me that those nations need not be human beings. There's no word that say that they need to be human beings. It's just the word nations. And what the Lord began to show me was this. These are Satan and all his demonic army. Remember, over there, God, when Jesus Christ came on this earth, he dealt with the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the human beings who went against him. There was nothing mentioned about those demons. Where are they? When is God going to gather all the demons and throw them into the lake of fire? Not here. There. And if it's there, what are they doing between here and there? Good question. God, first of all, locks up the head fellows, the devil. There was nothing mentioned about those demons. Where are they? When is God going to gather all the demons and throw them into the lake of fire? Not here. There. And if it's there, what are they doing between here and there? Good question. God, first of all, locks up the head fellows, the devil. 1,000 years. But he didn't say that he locked up the rest. So what happened to the rest? Here is where I believe one of the mysteries of the 1,000 years, that we are sitting on thrones and we are judging them. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about we judging angels. He seems to have a revelation on that area. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he speaks to us here about the church, and he says how, you know, we should be able to deal with simple matters and how they are not dealing with simple matters. And then at the start he mentioned something in verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, is that in the Bible? It's in the Bible. And somehow I have the feeling that it's not just, I mean, the good angels, I mean, we have nothing to do with them. But it's possibly, and this is the mystery part, it's possibly to do with all of us sitting on thrones in our various places, the judgment of nations, that all the ruling forces of the devil are being brought under judgment. Hallelujah. Remember, there's a time when the devil also will have to bend the knee and all his fallen angels. And we will be there. Because remember, about 1/3 of the angels fell. And the human race, in a sense, may not be true, but in a sense, Gordon Lee says, possibly, right, these are all possibilities, we can only speculate, that the human race was designed by God to do a lot of those work that the fallen angels have left vacant. But I believe that may be so plus more, hallelujah. I couldn't believe that we're just replacement. Praise the Lord. But then, having achieved the authority and power in Christ and immortality and glorification in Christ, we are now able to stand in position to judge all these creatures, what I call them. And Satan is bound, so he's not around. And all these people are judged, all these creatures, demonic powers are judged. And at the end of it, just as Satan is led out, knowing that led out for a short time, he quickly gathered a last final rebellion, but it was no use. As we all there pronounced,
Sentence, judgment, lake of fire. Hallelujah. It's a mystery. Why are we going to do that? Right? It's as much as you can see, right? You see those demons. Oh, you're the one, huh? Tormenting, huh? Familiar spirit. Oh, you're the one, huh? Lake of fire! Or something, whatever. And you'll be able to. Because all these judgments, at the end of it, they are, somehow Satan is let loose, and he quickly has a last minute rebellion. All of them is taken and thrown into the lake of fire. And so that is a mystery of this 1,000 years, which I classify as the judgment of nations. A lot of mysterious things take place that we only have a little glimpse. But one thing I know, it's a glorious state of being. And it may not be as carnal as some people make it. That 1,000 years, you intermarry, you know, mortally, immortality, and all kinds of things, and etc. It may be a glorious period. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the book of Revelation tells us when the devil and all his demons have been taken away and thrown in the lake of fire, and they're absolutely, hallelujah, there are absolutely no more demons around. The Bible tells us in chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, what I call the main manifestation of God. I mean, all these are just types. I mean, they're glorious, and we are there with all our, although I'm sure it's glorious thrones, but in terms of perspective, we all are little thrones there. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And then when the devil is just, here comes the biggest throne. Everyone, gangway! The great white throne. And look at how powerful it is in verse 11. When the great white throne came, and him who sat on it, from his face, look at what ran away. The earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And then is over here the finale. God himself judged every human soul that has ever existed. God himself. And that's the book of life opened, and the books were opened, and everything was judged, and it's God judging all of the human race. Frightening when you think about the different stages of judgment. It starts so mild, the believers, then the great white throne, even demons are, all these are judged, and finally every human race. So there are three judgments that we look, and they have perspective in the overall plan of God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we praise you, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We ask, O God, that you continue to teach us your word, and you continue, Lord, to give clarity to everyone here, Lord. Father, if there's something spoken that are not so clear, we pray that your spirit will continue to give clarity, Lord. And those things that suddenly have become clear to some of them, let it be clearer, Lord, in their life. So that they will divide the word correctly, O Lord. And that they will establish the things of your word, and they will understand perfectly, Lord, judgment and your second coming. And its relationship, Lord, in a panorama of the history of mankind. Father God, we have a part in history, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy on our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all rise together and let's sing a song. It's any song or thing coming that you all know. Praise the Lord.